our Savior, the living Savior. As Christians, we gather on the Lord's Day on Sunday because we remember that was the day that Jesus rose from the grave, and he spent those 40 days walking on earth, hundreds of people seeing him, and then he ascended into heaven where he today sits on the throne. And he is, through his Spirit, very present with us even right now. And so we focus on him and his worship and his power today. And today we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that we continue on in our study through Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to be going through verses 32 through 43 this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. And if you would, follow along as I read from the Word of God. "Now as Peter went here and there amongst them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' And so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we come to you now in prayer, declaring our utter dependence upon you. Lord, how can we understand your words unless you open our eyes to see them, unless you shine light upon them to help us to grasp what your scriptures are teaching us today. Lord, I pray for the people of this body, this church, that our ears would be open to hear what the Spirit has to say to us today, and that you would guide me. Lord, I am but a man, but you use people, Lord, and so I'm asking you if you would use me today, weak as I am, to be able to encourage your people and to challenge them in their pursuit of knowing Jesus. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And be and keep your Bible open there. We are coming out of what is considered the second highlight, great event of the book of Acts. As we've been on this study through the early church, we saw the first great event back in chapter 2, where in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the people of God, and they preached powerfully, and thousands of people were coming to Christ. The Lord was building his church. He was growing his church. And over the last few weeks, we've seen the second greatest movement through the history book of Acts, seeing where the conversion of Saul, the great Pharisee who hated Christianity and Christians and was working very hard to try to put them in prison and jail, and yet God grabbed him and woke him up and saved him. It was an incredible miracle, and he calls him into ministry. We're going to hear a lot more from Saul the apostle as we continue studying the book of Acts, and we're about to come into next week the third great highlight of Acts, which is the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles. It's going to mark a great movement of God, a great barrier being broken where Gentiles are fully welcomed into the faith. Up to this point, it is more or less basically a Jewish movement. And we come to this part of the end of chapter 9, and it almost looks like this is kind of just a random story that's placed there. Maybe it's there for filler of some sort, or you know, does it have to do with anything? It all of a sudden, we haven't seen Peter in several chapters, and now we see Peter introduced again. And I want to hopefully show you this morning that it's not here for filler. God doesn't do filler. God doesn't do random, especially in regards to history. He is moving history somewhere. And as we read this as a historical narrative, we are seeing the way God is working. And it's especially appropriate even for us because a lot of times we can even look at our lives and wonder, is my life just a filler? Who am I? What's my part in all of this? And what I can tell you is God has you in this story for great purposes. We're going to learn through this that barriers are very hard to break, and we're going to spend several weeks talking about that, but the power of the gospel can and will break down all barriers. It is that powerful. So the main idea today is this, that the mission of Jesus continues. Even though he has ascended to heaven, he is the one that is filling his church and is doing the work in the apostles and in the believers throughout this first century of Christianity. So the mission of Jesus continues as he displays his power through Peter, who is growing to be like Jesus and is prepared for expanded ministry to the Gentiles. Three things I hope we'll see through this: power, progress, and preparation. And most of it's done by Peter. Notice all the P's in there. I could have said power, sanctification, or growth and preparation, but it didn't have a P. So it's power, progress, and preparation. Point number one is this: the power of God working through Peter. Look at the passage again as we see, first of all, that Jesus has power to heal, and to heal all diseases, even the worst of them. Verse 32 says this: "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Again, we haven't seen Peter in a few chapters, and now he comes back into this story in a huge way, and it shows him leaving Jerusalem, and he's going about the different areas. Certainly the church had scattered, you might remember from Acts, and they had gone through the, because they were being persecuted, to different areas around Jerusalem, and also Philip had been out preaching in this area. And so Peter comes along and he starts visiting the area that Philip had visited and had won people to Jesus through his preaching, blazing the trail way back in chapter 8. And now Peter's there going out, and he's visiting these small churches and the saints, and he comes to a city here, a little town called Lydda. It's about 35 miles outside of Jerusalem. And in verse 33, it says that there he found a man named Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years. and was paralyzed. Now, I want you to think about that. This is first century, right? This is not modern day. There's no medical equipment. There's a paralyzed man who is bedridden on his mat, and he cannot move for 8 straight years. In essence, in this ancient culture, this condition is a virtual death sentence for a man like Aeneas. He's bound to begging. He's bound to counting on others to do everything for him. And he looks at Aeneas and he makes sure that he makes something very clear. In verse 34, it says, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he arose." What's going on here? We're seeing right in front of us the power of God at work, but Peter wants to make something very clear that it is not him who is the one that is producing this power or somehow drumming this power up. He shows us this power. Luke wants us to understand that this is great power at work here, but that the power isn't from Peter. The power is from Jesus. And so when Peter speaks to him, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And in the Greek form of that command, in essence, that word, it's the same as if he's saying, right now at this very moment, Jesus is healing you. And so rise and make your bed, right? In the famous words of every parent ever. In this context, what he's saying is, this means get up and display that what I'm commanding you to do is the real power of God. Get up and put that bed that you've been lying on for 8 straight years away, because you don't need it anymore. The virtual death sentence that you had by being paralyzed in the first century is taken away by Jesus Christ, the helper of the helpless. In verse 35, it says, and then all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So as they witness this incredible miracle, and that's what it is, it's an incredible miracle right in front of us, that they look at that and they see the power of God, and for sure, Peter preaches the gospel to them, and they are converted. Which basically means turned around. That word turned is the same word we get our word converted from. This is a great miracle that we see in front of us, and we're about to see another incredible miracle right in front of us. And I want to pause for just a moment and talk about miracles. I think we need to address this. Christians believe in miracles. Okay, we are a people who grasp and understand and fully believe the supernatural. The supernatural defies natural explanation. A miracle is when God suspends, if you will, the natural order of his creation to do something incredibly special in life. And certainly a question that comes up when we begin seeing a passage like this and talking about this is, well, do these things happen today? Does God do miracles today? And I believe certainly yes, but not normally. Not normally. And we have to grasp and understand this. You see, we often distinguish God as somehow not being involved in our everyday life. But then if we just had that miracle, if he just came into my life and did that one miracle, that would change everything. And what I hope to give you is a little different perspective on understanding that. You see, it's much more like this. It's the fact that look at a husband who loves and cares for his wife. And he loves and he cares for his wife as something that he does daily, something that he's engaged in on a regular daily basis. But then every once in a while, in order to communicate something very special to her, he'll bring home a big bouquet of flowers or a big box of chocolates or something like that. And in one sense, this is kind of the way that God deals with us. God's not standing outside of his creation, and every once in a while he breaks in to do something special. God is intimately involved with his creation each and every moment of each and every day. They're trying to help us here, getting that air fixed, I'm imagining. So we're never mind these guys on the side. Thank you for serving us. I'm up here sweating, so I'm going to do this. Woo! You're not alone, right? We'll try to get this air conditioning going a little bit better. Use your fans. There you go. I see it. I see it working. So here's what we do. We frequently distinguish natural and supernatural causes, okay? But this may reflect the false choice of attributing circumstances either to God or to nature. The scriptures know nothing of a creation or a history that is at a single moment independent of God's agency. The question is not whether God is involved in every aspect of our lives. The question is, how is God involved in every aspect of our lives? And therefore, with respect to the doctrine of providence, and which, if you want to dive a bit deeper into that, study the doctrine of providence, where God is constantly and continually upholding and caring for his creation. He is intimately involved in every detail, every molecule. He is holding it all together, and he's not standing like some watchmaker that wound it up and just let it go and watching, and then every once in a while he'll come in and do this miracle. And so the question is never whether causes are exclusively natural or supernatural. The question is whether God's involvement in every moment is providential or miraculous. See, we need to understand that, and we need to understand that, and this is important because there's a lot of Christians out there today that are just dying for a miracle. And there's a lot of slick salesman preachers who are trying to sell those miracles to people on a regular basis. We good? All right, we're good. Keep working. Never mind them. They're just serving us. We'll keep going. Keep your fans going. You see, here's what I believe and the scriptures teach. That we who have sinned against God, creatures like us who have sinned against a holy God, the very fact that we're breathing today is astounding. You see, we have sometimes a too low view of God. We'll put him down on our level. And then when we want something to go right and well in our lives, we almost demand that he do a miracle for us. Miracles are not normal. You understand? God's providence is normal. He is superintending his creation and our lives right now. And this is important for us to grasp. Michael Horton wrote in a book, he said this: to be disappointed at not seeing Bible-like miracles in our own lives is to misunderstand the significance of God's providential care over creation. Not only when God intervenes extraordinarily, suspending his natural order, but in his design and faithfulness to that order, we have reason to give thanks. Horton writes, not only when one's cancer mysteriously disappears, but when it is conquered through the countless layers of creaturely mediation, ultimately God is the healer. So does God do things like that? Does he heal cancer? You bet he does. Is he always going to do that? Not always. Why? I don't know. He has his purposes, and we need to trust him in it. Miracles weren't even normal in the Bible, in the New Testament. We see a lot of them, but we've got thousands of years of biblical history where God wasn't going around doing miracles all the time. He was superintending the natural order of things that he set up in the first place. And so even the great miracles of Jesus didn't lead to saving faith in the people that saw him. Right? They saw these great miracles. Think of the children of Israel even, right? One of the greatest miracles we read in the Bible is when God split the Red Sea and brought the Israelites through the Red Sea as he was leading them out of Egypt. And what did they do just a few short days later? They forgot. It wasn't enough, right? They wanted more. And so today, as we come to God, we need to understand this about the miracle, especially in the Scripture. The purpose of miracles in the New Testament is to authenticate the message that God is bringing to us. Okay? The apostles are preaching the message of the gospel, and it's a brand new thing. It's brand new revelation is coming out to these people, and God is confirming it through these miracles. What about today? We don't need confirmation today because we have the self-authenticating word. We have the Scriptures. It has been written. It has been confirmed. And we appeal to that to for our full assurance to the written word of God as used by His Spirit to change our lives. We have the self-authenticating word, and it is self-authenticating in the same way that you know that the sun is bright. How do you know the sun is bright? Because you look at it, right? How do you know honey is sweet? Because you've tasted it. And in the same way, Scripture's truthfulness is made clear by its nature and its character itself. This is why we dive into it. This is why we study it each and every Sunday. This is why we love it and we read it each and every day. So, and in that sense, in the sense of understanding what miracles are like, everything is supernatural. God is involved in your life right now. And to discount that is to negate God's providence. When it comes to that, that's a very comforting thing for us because we will suffer. We will go through difficulties and challenges. And through that, we learn, for instance, that if God can use the cross, then God can use cancer. He can use whatever instrument of life that is here for His good and for ours. So we see that Jesus has power to heal, but then the story goes on and we see that Jesus has power to give life to the dead. Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa, which is a city about 11 miles that was away from Lydda, there's a disciple named Tabitha, a beautiful name, which translated means Dorcas. We'll use Tabitha. Just sounds a lot better in English, right? It literally means gazelle, okay? Beautiful name, Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Notice it tells us right off the bat that she is a Christian. She's a disciple. She's a saint of God. And that her faith as a believer in Christ led to actions, especially in caring for the widows that we're going to see in just a moment through meeting practical needs. She obviously had the gift of sewing, and she made clothes, and she gave them to the widows. We already seen that in ancient cultures, a widow also without care from some type of a community was a virtual death sentence. They were not provided for except someone come alongside and help them. And so here we see Tabitha coming along and loving on the church, loving on the other disciples that are around her, taking the skills that God had given her, even to put thread and needle together and to make some garments that they could use and wear. And how loved she was. Here we see that the gospel transforms. The gospel has effects in how we live life and how we are to serve one another. She understood what James wrote to the church in his epistle, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. She served them well. And she was deeply loved. And so it was such a tragic loss in verse 37 when it tells us that in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, which is a bit unusual. Usually in this culture, the Jewish culture, when somebody was died, they were buried basically that same day. And here, instead of a quick burial, they take her and they wash her and prepare her for that, but then they leave her in the room. And in verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They had heard the apostle Peter is there, which number one tells us that the church understood apostolic authority and the power of God that was working through them. They hear Peter's just 11 miles away, which for us is a quick drive, right? But in these days, it's like walking from here to Liberty Station. Life's going to take you a little while to walk down there. These guys walk down there. And it says in verse 38, after they asked him, please come to us without delay. So Peter arose and went with them. What are they doing here? What's going on? Perhaps maybe they wanted to go grab the apostle because they needed comfort. They had just lost a dear friend, and please come and give us words of hope, give us words of comfort. But I lean much more towards understanding that they were expecting something great here. They had heard and they understood the power of Jesus to heal. And so just maybe, perhaps maybe, Peter can come here and do an even greater miracle in seeing the dead raised. So he goes with them in verse 39 and says, when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Now here's an amazing thought. We're about to see this miracle, literally, where Jesus raises her back to life through Peter. And Peter is following in the footsteps of some great people. One is Elijah and Elisha, who, if you read in 1 Kings 17 or 2 Kings 4, a very similar thing happened. But even more importantly, he's following in the steps of Jesus himself. And in that, what we begin to see is the progress of Peter being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's point number two. The progress of Peter in being like Jesus. You see, when we look back at the Gospels in Luke chapter 5, the same man who wrote Acts writes a gospel talking about Jesus, and we see the story of a paralyzed man. And Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Does that sound familiar? And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Ah, thank you. And so we see Peter watching Jesus do this miracle and even how he did it. And now we see Peter in Lydda dealing with the paralyzed man in a very similar fashion. He's walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He's following his master. In Mark chapter 5, there's another situation where there was a leader of the Jews whose daughter was dead. And Jesus told the people, listen, don't fear, just believe. And he goes to them and he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John. And so here's Peter in the room with Jesus with this dead little girl. And what does Jesus do? He puts them all outside and he takes the child's father and mother and then those three disciples who are with him, and he went into where the child was. And what does he say? Talitha kumi. Very similar words to what Peter said. Tabitha. Talitha means little girl. Little girl, arise, kumi. Peter is following in the steps of Jesus. Tabitha. Kumi, same words that he uses. You see, Peter certainly had learned from Jesus. He was walking in the steps of Jesus, but he understood something incredibly important. He wasn't Jesus. He's not Jesus. He knew he had no such power in and of himself. He is dependent upon Jesus to do his work. And so what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he prays. He's dependent upon his God. He knows, I can't do this. I couldn't heal the paralyzed man in Lydda, and now I'm here in Joppa, and I've got this dead saint in front of me. And I believe it's not in here, but I believe based on the context that he heard from the Holy Spirit that he was to say those words and command her to rise, and he dropped to his knees. Lord, help. Think of Peter's life Think of Peter's background. Think of where he had come from. Started off as quite humble man. You might remember that he was fishing, and through a miraculous act, Jesus had him cause this great catch of fish, and he knew this man is not like any other man I've ever known. And what did he do? He came before Jesus, and the first time he meets him, and he falls down on his knees, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I can't be in the presence of holiness." And yet Jesus calls him to himself and says, "Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men." In Mark chapter 8, we see after Peter had become a follower of Jesus and had built up a little more gusto, and maybe that humility had faded away a little bit, and he became a little bit impetuous with some of the things that he began doing, and maybe pride had seeped into his heart, and at one point, he even challenged Jesus himself. When Jesus was talking about the fact that he had to go to the cross, and he says, "No, Lord, you can't do that." And Jesus told him, you remember, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then later on, as they're sitting around the table, and Peter proudly declares, after Jesus had told them, "You're all going to depart from me. You're all going to run away." He's like, "Lord, even if everyone else does, I won't. I'm standing with you." And Jesus tells him, "This very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Just a few verses later, we see this very thing happen where Jesus is arrested, and Peter follows, and he's around, and three times he says, "I don't know this man." And the rooster crows. And it says he broke down and wept. This is Peter's life in Christ. This is his journey for 3 years, these mountaintops and these crashing down into these deep valleys, which is why Jesus took extra care after his resurrection, when he had appeared to the disciples and they were sitting having breakfast one morning after Jesus had risen from the dead. And you might remember the story from John 21 where Jesus asked him three times, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" And you remember on the third time, Peter was grieved because he told him the third time, "Do you love me?" And with a heart broken, I believe, he says, "Lord, you know everything." This humbling, this admission of, "Lord, you know what I've been through. You know what's happened, and you know what you've done inside of me. I'm changed. I'm different. I'm new. You know my heart. You're omniscient. You know everything, and you know that I'm now broken. You know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter is recommissioned as a humbled man to follow his Lord. Not an easy process for him to go through, is it? Gospel surgery is free, but it's not always easy. Grace produces redemptive pain, not punitive pain. But pain is still painful, and indeed the gospel brings an end to all deadening worldly grief, and it enlivens godly grief. Where the law condemns, the gospel convicts. The law creates self-centered tears, the gospel creates God-centered tears, and this is where Peter was. "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter is saying, "Yes, I love you." Wouldn't it have been easier if Jesus would have asked him, "Do you promise not to fail me again?" But Jesus knew better than to ask that question, because of course Peter would fail again. But Jesus is more jealous for our love than zealous for our works. If he has our hearts, he'll have everything else. This is the man that is now standing before this dead woman's body, has dropped to his knees, has been growing in Christ, following the pattern of Christ, learning to love like Christ, learning to display a God-centered power that God had put in him for the benefit of others. And he turns to the body of this woman and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Two great miracles, the healing of the paralyzed Aeneas and the raising of the dead Tabitha. And what Luke is driving home for us is the thrust of the mission of Jesus is to rescue people from sin and death, to raise people up to new life through the preaching of the word. That's why he says they turned to the Lord and many believed on the Lord. God's power was displayed through a man who was progressing to be like Jesus, and God is saving people and bringing people to himself through it all. There's been great power, great progress, and thirdly, the preparation of Peter for expanded ministry to the Gentiles. Through this story, we see that not only does Jesus have all power to heal, and not only does Jesus have power over death to give life, but Jesus has power to overcome all barriers and boundaries for all people. Again, these two stories, these two miracles, and these histories could seem as if they were randomly placed here with no seeming connection. But if we look closely, we will see that Dr. Luke is setting the stage for the next great act of God in redemptive history. The three primary events that we just talked about at the beginning, Pentecost, the conversion of Saul, and then the conversion and inclusion of the Gentiles in chapter 10, where we start next week, into the church. God is about to bring, to begin the bringing in of the Gentiles, but first, he must bring in Peter to full understanding. You see, the apostles, the scripture tells us, are the foundation of the church. They're the foundation layers. And so their understanding and acceptance of what God is doing is imperative for the mission of Jesus to continue. These miracles are earth-shattering. They're mind-blowing. God is about to do what was unthinkable to the Jewish mind of Peter. And we see God's power at work through Peter, even as he is preparing Peter for this major theological and missional shift. He's showing Peter that if Jesus has all power, power to heal all diseases, power to give life to the dead, he certainly has power to overcome all barriers and all boundaries for all people, even the Gentiles. His mercy is strong enough to transform people from every occupation, from every tribe, every nation, every language, every skin color, every background, every and any sinful past. We see this preparation even by a short little verse that might seem insignificant, but is quite significant. The last verse here, verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. You see, God has been preparing Peter for years for this apostolic work. He's using him as he's been preparing him for great and mighty things that we've already seen throughout the book of Acts. And he's about to do something that's going to blow Peter's mind, that Peter will even still struggle with. It was so difficult for him. He's going to struggle with it even years later when Paul has to rebuke him in the book of Galatians, because there were some Jews who had come up to be where the apostles were, and Peter refused to eat with them. And so we see this isn't something that was an easy issue for him to overcome. But already we see him overcoming some of Peter's cultural biases. A tanner, by the way, it's not someone that, you know, owns the tanning bed shop. This is the early first century. A tanner was a tanner of hides, right? Not spankings, right? A tanner of animal skins. And a tanner was rendered perpetually unclean by the Jews because he dealt with dead animals in order to convert their skins into leather. On top of that, their trade really stunk, literally. It would create such a great stench from all of the dead animals that they were required to live some distance away from the rest of the town. And thus, Simon here living right on the seashore with a nice ocean breeze blowing that odors away. This was such a look down upon occupation that, in fact, if a woman found out that the man that she was betrothed to was a tanner, she could legally divorce him immediately. It was considered a disreputable trade. And so the fact that Peter willingly stayed at a tanner's home shows his humility. It shows that he's already being freed from Jewish scruples and legalism into the freedom of grace. It's God preparing Peter's heart for the vision that we're going to see next week in chapter 10, where all of these unclean animals are put in front of him, and he says, "Rise and kill and eat." And he's like, "No, I can't." Stay tuned for next week's, for the rest of the story. We're going to see a Gentile Roman soldier named Cornelius, who would be considered the worst of the worst type of people that Peter would want to be around. But yet Peter's going to be called to go share the gospel with him. And so we see that in order to convert Cornelius and to show the Jewish Christians that the gospel was for everyone without distinction, God had to convert Peter. Not to Christianity, but to the implications of Christianity. Peter had to be convinced that the gospel is for everyone, including those completely outside the Jewish nation. As we consider our own lives and barriers that might exist, what barriers and boundaries might need to be torn down in your heart? Is there prejudice in your heart? Is there anyone you despise, anyone you avoid? And I'm not in any way calling us to make friends with sin or to accommodate sin, but to be like Christ in welcoming the sinner. What is your disposition when you encounter someone different from you? Someone with rows of tattoos all over their body and multiple piercings, or when you're introduced to the same-sex couple in the neighborhood, or you're paying for your groceries and you run across somebody that you struggle with. How do you speak and act when introduced to those whose politics are the opposite of yours? Or you meet that new family that moved into your neighborhood that's of a different religion. Will you love them? Will you live life as a Christian to give them reason to wonder what is the hope you have within you? Will you share hope in Jesus with them, or will you stand far off, offended, angry, or embarrassed? Brothers and sisters, no barrier should keep Christians from offering the gospel of Jesus Christ freely and lovingly to all people. We see God's power working through Peter. We see the progress that Peter had made in being like Christ, and we see his heart being prepared for this great movement of God where the gospel will spread to the Gentiles. And as we close, listen, this same Jesus is alive and present with us today through the Holy Spirit. He is continuing his mission to seek and save the lost. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, are you walking in the power of God? Are you trusting in the power of God? The power of God is mighty to save. Have you been saved? Have you come to God to admit that I am a sinner and I need salvation? I need grace. I need you to come and change my heart. God's power can save you today. You don't need to wait another day. You can walk out of this place a brand new creation by the power of God, trusting in what Jesus has done in his work on the cross and rising from the grave to prove who he is and the power he has. For those of us who are Christians and believe that truth, to understand that God works through people, his power is displayed through people. Not perfect people, people like Peter, people like me, people like you. This is our God, and this is the power he has, and this is the way he has chosen to display his glory and wonder is through us. Progress. Are we too, as Christians, being conformed to the image of Christ? We're being made like him in love, in mercy, in forgiving, being made holy and bold and full of grace and truth. And so keep looking to Christ for your sanctification. Don't focus on the works. Do the works, but do the works as a response to what God has done in you. Quit trying to somehow earn God's favor and understand that you can rest in his favor today, and you can walk in that favor by loving people, by serving people. And then preparation. At this moment, this very moment, right as we sit here in this really, really hot room, the infinitely powerful God who saves us is growing and shaping us to be more and more like Jesus. As he's doing that, listen, he's doing a billion things that we can't even imagine. He was doing that in Peter's life. He was bringing Peter along every step of the way to the point to where next week we're going to see this amazing work in Peter's life. What's he doing in yours? How is he preparing you? What has he been doing? Look back over your shoulder. Take some time this afternoon or this evening. Reflect. God, what have you been doing in my life? We talked earlier, he's not standing back aloof. He's not standing back unaware. He's intimately involved, and he's doing things, and he's pulling us, and he's moving us along, and he's orchestrating events and in circumstances, and he's using them all. He's using good and he's using bad. He's using health and he's using sickness. He's using it all for his glory in shaping us so we would just look more like Christ. What's he doing in your life? I don't know exactly, but examine it. And what I do know is whatever it is, it's good. It's good. Whatever is ahead, whatever he's preparing you for, you can't even imagine how good it is. He promises us this. How do I know this? He promises this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He tells us in verse 28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any thing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Glory to God. This is our future. This is the power of God that we find in the gospel. This is the progress we make as he makes us more like Jesus. And this is how he prepares us as his people. Next Sunday, as we come into this great event of the gospel going to Cornelius and the Gentiles, bask this week in the power of God. Take that diamond of the gospel out and examine its multifacets. Look at it from every angle. And may you be left worshiping, full of joy, full of thanksgiving. Father, I pray that you would help us today to grasp these things. Lord, it's hot, and I know it's tough with the distraction of this air not working well, but you are working, Lord. You're here. Your Spirit is with us. You are among us, and your word has been preached, Lord. I've done my best to declare to your people your truth. Now you do your work that only you can do. Show your power through the gospel and through the word, Lord. Show how you sanctify us as you make us more like Jesus through every circumstance in life as we look to you in trust and we don't be anxious in life. Then we don't worry. We trust you. We rest in you, Lord. And we look forward to the future and what you're preparing for us, Lord. Do your work. Break down barriers. May we be a people centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now as we come to remember this most essential element of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, as we take this bread, this little piece of bread in this cup, these beautiful yet simple symbols of this powerful gospel, Lord, let us not miss its significance today. May we, by your grace, remember your death until you come. We thank you for shedding your blood for us on the cross. We thank you for what we're about to participate in. We thank you that you have drawn us near not only to Jesus and to the Father, but to one another. Lord, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.